If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 12? If you don't have a Bible and you'd like to follow along with us, no problem. Grab one on the back table. You're welcome to keep the Bible if you need one. We are continuing in our studies of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. If you'd like to see what we've studied so far, in the back of your bulletin there is an outline of our sermon series, bringing you up to Romans chapter 12. And today we'll be in verses 9 through 21. In this section of the Bible, the Apostle Paul is speaking about the Christian life. He's describing what it looks like, and he's speaking to those of you who are convinced of Christianity, who are Christ followers. He's speaking to you about how you ought to live. Before really we can even begin to speak about these things, I think it's important, even before we turn to our passage, to remember a few things that the Apostle Paul has already said. First, in speaking about the Christian life in Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul has already given us the rationale or the motivation for the Christian life. Look quickly with me at verse 1 in chapter 12. The Apostle Paul says this, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." If you've been with us, I hope you remember that we've said that this section in the Apostle Paul's letter is what we call an imperative section, which is to say he's giving commands. He's speaking about God's will for our lives. But those imperatives stand upon what the Apostle Paul has already said, what we call the indicatives, that is, the gospel. And you'll notice here explicitly he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, in light of God's mercy." Already in this service, we've heard about God's mercy, as described by the Apostle Paul, for instance, Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, that Christ gave himself for us while we were yet sinners, while we were weak and broken and in our deepest need. And as a result of that, people like us who are fundamentally not righteous can be right with God, may have access to him, forgiveness of sins, and newness of life by his Spirit. The Apostle Paul, in unfolding what it is he believes about God and speaking about the gospel, how God is powerful to save, he gives us ample reason, describing God's mercy, to respond. Now, if we miss that, the rationale for the Christian life, then we miss the Christian life. And in fact, you'll not continue on long in the Christian life, and you'll be powerless to fulfill it with any real fullness. So first, the rationale for the Christian life, incredibly important, upon which all of this stands. A second, notice in verse 1 of chapter 12 also, the Apostle Paul tells us about the end of the Christian life, or the goal, that is. The Christian life is one where we respond to God's mercy in Christ, what God has done for us. And now, believing in that, we seek to honor God, such that the whole of our lives becomes an act of worship. That is why we act a certain way as Christians. Not simply to be nice or to be good people. We want to bring God glory with the manner of our lifestyle so that he is worshiped. And if we to understand the Christian life, we must understand that the end or the goal in view, that we conduct our lives in a certain way that we might bring pleasure, we might glorify God, bring pleasure to God. All right, just a bit of review to remind us of these important themes as we pick up in these exhortations that the Apostle Paul gives about the Christian life, starting now in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another.
Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
The grass withers and the flower falls. Amen. I think what we have today in this passage is a collage of the Christian life. Depending on how you divide it, we have 20 to 30 loosely related exhortations about how the Christian life ought to be lived. Now, in looking at this passage, there are basically two approaches a preacher could take. One is to take each of those individually, or to try to group them in sets, and speak about them with some length. And certainly there's enough information in here to do so for some time. But I believe, like with the genius of a collage, the whole is more than the sum of the parts. And that there's something to be gained looking generally at this collage as the Apostle Paul presents to us a moving picture of what it looks like when Christians live how they ought to live. Now, in doing so, to sort of frame our time today, I want to pick up on two themes that I think are found in each of these individual pictures which make up the collage collectively. The first theme is trial, and the second theme is tribulation. I'm contending today that the Christian life is a life of trial as well as a life of tribulation. Excuse me, of triumph. Have I been saying tribulation? It's a life of trial, first theme, and the second theme, it's a life of triumph, of overcoming, that is, of prevailing, not of tribulation, which would be more triumph, or more, whatever, you know what I mean. All right. In the first place, then, the Christian life is a life which is full of trial and difficulty. Sometimes this is surprising to us, but look how the Apostle Paul explains things in Romans chapter 12. At least in these pictures in the collage, we see a few types of trial. First, there's the difficulty that comes from various situations in the sinful world. Notice that even among Christians, there is real poverty. We weep. There are class divisions, the lowly with whom others are not inclined to associate with. People are hungry. There's poverty. There are various situations in your Christian life which present to you great difficulty. And it's not just that the Apostle Paul, in speaking about the Christian life, speaks about difficult situations. There are also other sinners that are for you a real source of trial. Notice we have not only others who are inclined to think of us more lowly than they ought and to think more highly of themselves, but also we have real enemies. There will be people who curse you, which is to say there are many people who will say bad things about you, whether that be in your school or your workplace or even in your home. We have real enemies. Christians here and Christians all over the world receive persecution as a result of their confession of faith in Christ. And such that people will do such harm that you will physically want to repay their evil. There's real trial in the Christian life, not only when it comes to our situation, our place in life, but also other sinners. And then, to make matters worse, there is, of course, the self. Notice how the Apostle Paul speaks about how we contribute to the difficulty, the struggle, the tribulation of our own lives. He says that we are often satisfied with imitations, that love need be genuine. He says that we are the sort of people that are lazy that are slothful in our love for God. He goes on to say that we tend to hoard our money. We are a source of disunity with others that we love so much. And within us, there is a vengeful spirit that doesn't operate according to God's grace. That we are much the source of our own problems. Does that surprise you? That the Christian life occurs in a context of real trial and struggle. I think that many of us tend to think of the collage of our lives as one that's entirely happy and full of good pictures. My dad made for me a collage when I first got back after my first semester in college. And it's a couple hundred pictures, perhaps, and ticket stubs and these sorts of things of different memories from my childhood and adolescence growing up. And I didn't really appreciate that collage at the time, but now when I go back and look at it, it's deeply meaningful to me because it captures these different episodes of my life where there were successes or where we went on adventure trips or fond memories. But when you look at that collage, as wonderful as it is, and you learn something about my life, you realize it's incomplete because, of course, he didn't include any of the bad pictures from when I was a kid or, thank goodness, all the stupid stuff I did when I was a teenager. And so it's partial. And in looking at our lives, I think that there's a tendency to view ourselves through that sort of collage. We expect things will go well for us, and therefore we're surprised by hardship. Of course, that ought not to be the way it is. The Bible tells us that the Christian life occurs really in a context of brokenness. It occurs in the midst of a fallen world. Remember what the Apostle Paul has already said in Romans chapter 8, verse 20. He says that the whole of God's creation has been subjected now to futility. Not willingly, but because God who subjected it. That because of the sin of humanity, the world is presently enslaved or in bondage to corruption. That we have no freedom, but we groan. That the whole world is in the pain of childbirth, as it were. That points us forward to something that this is not always the world will be, but presently there is a real trial and struggle which characterizes even the best parts of our life. Of course, that is not limited to the outside world, but exists within us. That's really the Apostle Paul's point in the first three chapters of his letter. If you've been with us through the year, you remember that he begins by saying that God is angry with humanity, that his wrath is being revealed. Why? Because natively we are not right with God. We have a deep unrighteousness within us so that we pervert God's truth. We suppress what we ought to know about him. We fail to thank him and give him the honor that he deserves. And when you combine that with 5 billion other unrighteous people who do the same thing in a world that's broken and suffering under the consequence of sin, what you have is a fallen condition, a context for the Christian life, which is full of strife, of tribulation, and of trial. The Bible is not naive. The Apostle Paul is honest about these things that each of you experience. We see from this collage that the Christian life is one of tribulation. It's one of trial. Think about the words of Jesus, who captures it well in John 16. Verse 33, he says this: I have said these things to you that you may have peace, but in the world you will have tribulation. Jesus tells it to us honestly. He wants us to have peace, but you will have tribulation. Of course, if you know the rest of that verse, that's not all he says. He says, take heart though, I have overcome the world. One of the themes we see in this collage of the Christian life is trial, is tribulation, is difficulty, is suffering. But it is not the dominant theme. I believe the dominant theme of what the Apostle Paul writes here is that even though we have tribulation and trial, we triumph through them. We prevail. We succeed. We overcome. Did you notice how he says that in the last verse, verse 21?
Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
In this collage, what we see is that the Christian life, although it occurs in a fallen world, in a broken context, it is a life where by God's grace, we are able to live as is pleasing to Him, to do good, and to prevail even over difficult conditions, self, and other sinners.
How is it then that Christians prevail? How is it that they triumph, you might ask?
I think the answer again and again in this passage is that we triumph over evil and over the brokenness of the world the same way God has triumphed, which is through love. We do just what Jesus did, which is to act rightly in God's world.
The Apostle Paul then begins to explain how it is that we live the Christian life in spite of real difficulties and trials that accompany us.
And overall, as we'll see in chapter 13 as well, his imperative, the maxim for us to take from this passage is that we live a life of love. It's love ultimately that fulfills God's desire, his demand, and that makes our life pleasing to him as worship.
And therefore, you'll notice verse 9, his first command about the Christian life, let love be genuine.
It's important to say because we settle for substitutes, as already mentioned. We tend to think that niceness or being professional or some sentiment, that is real love. Of course, that's not at all what the Apostle Paul has in mind here. He's speaking about certain actions. He's speaking about a posture toward God and to one another, which includes, for instance, hating, abhorring evil, being committed to God.
And he goes on to explain to us exactly what this love ought to look like in the different pictures of the collage. Are you ready? In the first place, we're called to love God. That's a big part of what the Christian life is about. Verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord.
Is there anything that's more characteristic of our day and of many of us but a slothfulness in our love for God? The NIV translates it, never be lacking in zeal. I love this verse. The first church that Melissa and I joined really as confessing believers was a PCA church in Fort Worth. And they asked you, what's your favorite Bible verse? And I said, this is what I want to be a theme verse for my life. And every time I read it again, I think, how far from that I fall. All of us, of course, don't express the requisite zeal that we ought to, the fervor that we ought to have in our love for God and responding to the gospel. The Christian life is a life of love where we, with passion and vigor, give ourselves to Christ. And yet, too often in our experience, our zeal for God's word, our zeal for his glory, our care and concern for the souls of others, these things are lacking. The Apostle Paul says, if our life would be one of worship, if we would overcome evil, we must first and foremost be robust in our love for God. You'll notice in the very next verse we see explicit examples of what that looks like as we trust God. It allows us to rejoice in our hope for the future. It means that presently we can be patient in tribulation, not undone by it, not surprised by it, but really in the midst of tribulation and difficulty, overcoming and prevailing through faith. It means that we can be constant in prayer, but that's how we ought to face trials. This is what the Apostle Paul spoke about in Romans chapter 5, that trials, though they're real, though they're hard, they bring about within us a growth in character, and they glorify God.
Not only do we love God, notice the Apostle Paul speaks about what it means that love is genuine and how we overcome difficulty. We love our brothers and sisters in the church.
We saw last week that the setting for these exhortations is the people of Jesus corporately, which is to say, Jesus' church. And here we have a number of pictures of how this love ought to take place within the people of God.
Verse 10, we have brotherly affection for one another.
Isn't that a great picture? You might think of two brothers, adult men, with a real affection for one another, long separated, now coming together. giving each other a robust hug, delighted to see one another. The Apostle Paul says, one way that we triumph in life as Christians is to love one another. Each of you ought to love the other with real brotherly, hearty affection. And then he says, and this is an interesting verse, that we outdo one another in showing honor. It seems here that he appeals to our competitive side. You want to be the best at showing other people more honor, better than anyone else. That ought to be your mindset. How can I excel in honoring others? That's what it means to be loving. Now, this occurs, though, again, in the context of real hardship. So he has to warn us not to be haughty, not to be prideful, but to live in harmony, because, of course, disunity is pervasive. Not only that, but that we do whatever it takes, so far as we're able, to live peaceably with all. So this brotherly affection, this commitment to honoring the other, this is what it means to love. And this is how Christians in the church overcome sin, how we overcome division, through outdoing one another and honoring. This is what it means that love is genuine. Of course, we love not only God and one another, we love even our enemies. Did you notice how this is a theme in the Apostle Paul's portrait of the Christian life, his collage here, that we have many who will do evil to us and will oppose us, and our response is never to repay in kind. He says this a few different times, repay no one evil for evil. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Instead, we trust in God's righteous judgment. We believe that God is a God who will set all things right in his judgment, who will give vengeance as it is necessary, who will repay. And that allows us now to, as Paul says in verse 17, give our attention to doing what is honorable in the sight of all. Instead of repaying someone with the wrong they've done to us, now it's our turn to do good, to feed the hungry, to give water to the thirsty, to seek to bestow honor. Again and again in these verses, what we see is that the Christian life is a life where we express love by treating others better than they deserve. And of course, we do that with one another. We do it even with our enemies. This collage, this overall picture of the Christian life, it is nothing if it's not practical. In fact, I confess it's sort of hard to put together a sermon on this material because it's so obvious what it means and so straightforward and simple. And perhaps the best thing for each of us to do is to take this collage and to overlay it onto our own life. To ask, where is it that God would instruct me? Where is it that God would have me to deal with difficult circumstances and difficult people in a totally different way so that God does good through me, so that I treat others better than they deserve, so that evil and trial are overcome, where God's glory is manifested, and where you in your life prevail or triumph through love, just as God has done in his world? That's, if nothing else, the impetus more than anything in this passage. G.K. Chesterton, he said, the Bible tells us to love our enemies, and it tells us to love our neighbors, which is good because they're usually the same. And this passage, if we think about it, even as we talk about how to repay those who do bad to us and how to live within the church and in relationships and families, this is preeminently practical. Maybe I could take a minute to speak to you children first. Let's imagine that you have a favorite spot on the couch, and that if one of your siblings is sitting on the couch in your spot, what often happens is that you come up and you demand your place. And if they won't move, what you're inclined to do is to pester, to poke, to prod, to continually nag, to try to push or to get them out of your spot. And then what happens is they begin to fight against you. And things get worse and worse until you're both fighting and fussing and at war with one another, hitting and saying mean things. Isn't that too often the way we live? What God wants you to do here in the Christian life is very simple. It's to treat others better than they deserve, to love them even as God has loved you. This is the way God has been victorious in the world. And this is the way your life will be pleasing to God. And that means if your brother or sister says something mean to you, instead of doing what they did, you love them. You say something nice to them. You let that go. You forget about it. You let them have your spot on the couch. You don't pester or prod. Whenever people do mean things to us, in response, we love them. That is the Christian life. That is how Christians prevail in a difficult and hard world. And whenever your mom and dad say to you, "What's happened?" the worst response is to say, "He did this to me," or "She did this to me." Because the whole point of the Christian life is, it doesn't matter what they did to you, because you're called by God to love them. That's how you'll grow up and make God happy with your life. Okay, so that's the kid application, right? The adult application is not all that different. At work, in your neighborhood, among your friends, people are going to say things about you which you detest. You know they're going to be at odds with you in how they think about you, and they're going to do you wrong for no apparent reason. How will you respond? Do you repay evil with evil? Do you do just what they've done to you? Or can you, knowing that God is good, that he is sovereign, even where there's real oppression and hardship, that he will sort things out and that judgment belongs to him, will you simply love others? Will you repay with kindness? Will you overcome evil with good? Will you seek to outdo them in showing honor? Because this is what Christ expects of you. This is how we, responding to his mercy, where he has treated us better than we deserve, are able now to love others and really to triumph, even in a broken and hard world. God wants you to give others better than they deserve, to give them honor, to give them love, to give them affection. Not because they deserve it, not because they did good things to you or said what was right of you. I wonder how much does this repaying evil for evil color our everyday actions? Even in our marriages, consider what happens when your spouse is a bit short with you, when they say something that is out of place or do something that they know is annoying to you. How do we respond? In a very practical way here, God tells us in Holy Scripture, the Christian life is one of godliness, where we don't respond in kind, where we overlook, where we forgive, where we seek to do good. All right, so this is it. The Christian life, as we look at this collage, is a life of trial. The dominant theme is, in spite of that trial, in spite of real hardship, in spite of poverty, all of these things, we seek to do good to others, just as Jesus did in this world. And in doing so, we triumph. We overcome. Our faith is victorious and our God is honored. The Christian life is one where, by God's grace, we do what Jesus did and we bring him honor. And more, that collage where we see all these different manifestations of these same principles, that ought to be your collage. This ought to be the collage that you see as representative of your life, that depicts you. And where it does not, each of us, in looking at these exhortations, should say, "God, would you change me? Would you give me grace that I might overcome adversity and trial, and that I might triumph, that you would be pleased, and that my life would be for you an act of worship?" All right, let's stand together. We're going to pray together, and we'll continue our worship. Our God, might others see our good deeds and give you praise. You, our Father in heaven, might you be glorified in the everyday lifestyle of your people. Might we be a people that love one another here in the church, that exemplify our Christian faith in our families, that even, Lord, in a radical and unusual way, seek to do good to those who harm us. Might we be, by your grace, a godly people. Might we be, by your grace, a people who prevail through love, who triumph over difficulty. Might we be a people for your own glory. Our God, we pray that you would do this, that your name might be honored in your people. And we shall ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.